Well, I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading for today, which is found in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. Proverbs 4, 20 through 27. And I chose this passage because the overall tone is very similar to the tone we have in our sermon text in Galatians. We have a father pleading with his son to listen to him. So give your attention now to God's word, Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text as we continue our study of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20 is our text this morning. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, Paul begins this passage by saying, I entreat you. I entreat you. What does that mean? What does it mean to entreat someone? Well, to entreat a person is to make an appeal to him, to attempt to persuade him of something. Now, in ancient Greco-Roman rhetoric, there were three aspects of persuasion. There was the ethical aspect, which focused on the character or the credentials of the speaker. There was the logical aspect, which focused on reasoned argumentation. And there was the emotional aspect, focusing on eliciting sympathetic feelings in the hearers. And it's that third type of persuasion that's going on in this passage here, as we'll see in just a moment. But let me give you an example of this kind of persuasion. The emotional aspect of persuasion is illustrated in a scene from the famous film based upon the famous book, To Kill a Mockingbird. Now, that film and book is set in the Depression-era South, and the plot centers around the trial of a black man named Tom Robinson, who is falsely accused of raping a white woman. Now, one night, while Robinson's lawyer, Atticus Finch, is sitting outside his client's jail cell to watch over him, because he knows there's potential threats here, Finch finds himself confronted by an angry mob that is intent on lynching Robinson. And of course, sadly, those things happened at that time and in that place. Well, Finch tries to persuade the mob to leave his client alone, but it's pretty clear that his efforts are not going to work. And it's pretty clear that the situation is about to turn ugly. But just then, Finch's two young children and their young friend run up to him from across the street. It's the middle of the night, and they're out, and they've been watching, secretly watching things unfold. And when Finch's daughter, whose name is Scout, turns to face the mob, she recognizes one of the men. And she addresses him personally. She asks him to pass along her greetings to his son, whom she knows from school, a friend of hers. Now, as this takes place, you just see this transformation happening in this man. His head bows down in shame, and then he looks up at Scout, and he replies to her politely, and then he breaks up the mob, and he makes everyone go home. So you see what happened there. Atticus Finch's impeccable moral character and his polished reasoning skills could not persuade the mob to leave. But Scout's words elicited an emotional response that defused the situation. It's a good example of the emotional aspect of persuasion. Now, that can be abused and misused, and it is certainly, but there can be good uses of it as well. Well, in our study of Galatians, we've seen in the preceding sections of this letter, the Apostle Paul has been trying to persuade the Galatians by using the other forms of argumentation. He's been making his appeal, first of all, on the basis of his credentials, his apostolic credentials. And then he's also been making his appeal by way of logical argument based on the teaching of Scripture. But in these verses, he shifts gears and he makes an emotional appeal to the Galatians. And as he does so, his focus is upon his former relationship with the Galatians. He's trying to get them to remember. Remember how you received me? Remember how you dealt with me? Remember how kind you were to me in my time of sickness? So as he reminds them of his past dealings with them and their dealings with him, he hopes that this will cause them to see how their present direction is out of step with the way they started out in the Christian faith. Now, our passage begins with Paul urging the Galatians to become like him as he became like them. Now, this is a statement that needs a little bit of unpacking. What exactly is he talking about here? Well, I think in saying this, he's referring to the fact that when he was in Galatia, he became like a Gentile, in the sense that he did not follow the ceremonial regulations that the Mosaic law required of Jews. He ate the things that Gentiles ate. He didn't worry about all of those ceremonial requirements. And he was able to do this because he knew that the era of the law of Moses reached its end with the coming of Christ. Now, prior to his conversion, Paul was a proud Pharisee who trusted in his conformity to the law for his standing before God. But now he knows, by God's grace, that Christ alone must be the source of our righteousness before God, because Christ alone is perfectly righteous. Now, as we have noted throughout this sermon series, Paul's critique of the Galatians' misuse of the law is not to be taken as a comprehensive repudiation of the law. No, God's moral law is always in effect, and it always serves three main functions. We've talked about this before, but it's good to reiterate. What are the three uses of the law? Well, first of all, the law restrains evil and regulates human society. It keeps the world from falling utterly apart, is basically one way of saying that. In Calvin's words, John Calvin's words, the law forms our social behavior to civil righteousness and promotes general peace and tranquility. So that's the first use of the law. The second use of the law exposes sin and shows people their need for a Savior. In other words, the law confronts us with the holiness of God, and it gives us true knowledge of ourselves as sinners. And then the third use of the law serves as the rule by which believers are to live after they have been renewed by God's grace. That is, while Christians are expected to live upright lives, conforming our lives to the law of God, we do that because that is the fruit of saving faith. We do not do it because it is the condition of our salvation. If it were, we would have no hope because we don't measure up to the law perfectly. While these three functions of the law are always in effect, the law's special function during the old covenant era of redemptive history is no longer in effect. Now, the distinguishing feature of the Mosaic administration of God's covenant of grace was that it used a works principle to determine whether Israel would retain the blessing of living as God's holy nation in the promised land. Again and again, we're told in the law of Moses, if you obey, if you keep this law, this covenant that I'm establishing with you, you'll live here forever under my blessing. That if you transgress, if you break the covenant, you will be cast out of the land. And of course, that's exactly what happened. But the reason why God did that was in order to demonstrate that sin is a matter of transgression. It's a matter of breach of covenant. And thus, in doing this, God wanted to lead the Israelites to look for the promised Redeemer to deliver them from the judgment that their sins deserved. So it was preparatory. It was paving the way, pointing the way to Christ. But now that Christ has come, the covenantal form of the law delivered through Moses at Sinai is no longer needed. So if a Jew like Paul felt no compulsion to submit to the Mosaic ceremonies while he was in Galatia, becoming instead like a Gentile, then surely the Gentile Galatians should follow his example. They should not put themselves back under the law of Moses. That's what he means when he says, become as I am. Because they were being tempted to go back to the law of Moses again, and especially submitting to circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Well, Paul continues here. He introduces the next thing that he has to say to the Galatians with this statement. You did me no wrong. You did me no wrong. Another statement that needs a little bit of unpacking, but in the context, I think it's pretty clear that he's talking about when he first visited them, how they received him. And you notice the tense there, you did me no wrong. I think the implication, when we read that in context, is that though they did him no wrong during his initial visit with them and his ministry with them, they're doing him wrong now. They're following the Judaizers, these false teachers who are telling them that they need to submit to the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses, especially circumcision, in order to be accepted by God. To follow the Judaizers is to wrong Paul, because it amounts to denying his gospel, as he has shown again and again throughout this letter. Now, the things that Paul says next give us further information about the circumstances of his initial visit to the churches of Galatia. Apparently, he did not originally intend to go to this region, but he was forced to do so because of some kind of bodily ailment. Now, the precise nature of this ailment remains unknown to us, and there have been a number of different suggestions made. Some have suggested that this ailment is the same thing as the thorn in the flesh that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 12. This thorn, this something that plagued him, that he asked the Lord to take away, but the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. So it could be that that's what it was. Others think that Paul's words in verse 15, where he says that you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me, that indicates that maybe this was some kind of an ailment of his eyes. That's a possibility, but it's also possible that, you know, verse 15 is really just more a way of just emphasizing the extent of their love and care for him. Now, one scholar also has famously argued, and it's actually a pretty interesting argument, that Paul contracted malaria in the lowland region of Pamphylia, and then he went to the highlands of Pisidian Antioch in Galatia to recuperate. And so that's why it was necessary for him to go there. It was a better climate. That's very possible. We just don't know for sure, though. But whatever this illness was, it was a trial for the Galatians, as they had to care for Paul during his convalescence. He was a burden to them. Now, Paul also says something else here that's interesting. He says that his sickness was something for which they might easily have scorned or despised him, or at least that's the implication in his words here. He says, "You didn't despise me." The implication is, it would have been a natural response for them to despise him. And that especially makes sense in light of ancient culture. Ancient Greeks considered sickness to be a sign of divine displeasure. And this caused them often to shun the sick and to hold them in disdain. But Paul reminds the Galatians that they did not respond to him that way. On the contrary, they welcomed him. They welcomed him as if he were an angel, or as if he were Jesus Christ himself. Now, why did they respond to Paul in that way? Why were they that receptive to him? Well, it was because of his message. It was because of the good news that he brought them. It was his preaching that prompted the Galatians to receive him in such a gracious and welcoming manner in spite of his illness. But now they're responding very differently to Paul's message. They're turning away from it. And this is what Paul is getting at when he asks in verse 15, "What then has become of your blessedness?" Now, it's another statement here that the meaning is not immediately clear. But part of the reason for that is because that's not actually a good translation. That's how the ESV, which is a wonderful translation, my favorite translation, but in this instance, I think it makes a mistake. This is probably not the best way to translate Paul's words here. The term that's translated by the ESV, blessedness, is just blessing. And it is not describing the Galatians' spiritual state, which is what is conveyed by the ESV. Where's your blessedness? No, instead, in the original Greek, it's pretty clear, especially the way this word is used in other similar contexts, that it's describing the blessing that they pronounced upon Paul and his ministry. That's what Paul is getting at here. We could paraphrase Paul's question this way: "Where then is your former approval of me and my ministry?" That's what he's asking. Or the NIV actually has it very close to, I think, Paul's meaning here. The NIV says, "Where then is your blessing of me now?" Where then is your blessing of me now? So the point being made is that previously, their respect for Paul and their love of his gospel caused them to speak well of him and to receive him so warmly. It even made them willing to go to great lengths to help him in his time of sickness. If they could, they would have ripped out their eyes to help him out. But now Paul wonders about them. He wonders, "Why has your attitude towards me changed?" Now, this is confirmed by the question that Paul asks in verse 16. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now, it's not that Paul is now telling them the truth and he hadn't told them the truth before. No, he's still telling the same truth. His message hasn't changed. He was still proclaiming the same truth that he preached when he was with them the first time. It was the Galatians who changed when they fell under the influence of the Judaizers. And of course, that's the inevitable result of false teaching. False teaching leads people away from God's truth. It causes them to see the truth as a threat. Now, Paul's rhetorical question there, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" that raises a point that we should really reflect upon. You know, we too are called to tell the truth. Genuine love involves telling the truth and confronting things that are false and wicked and destructive. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. You know, you can say that you love someone, but if in doing so you're affirming the evil that they're enmeshed and enslaved to, and the error that they have embraced, then you don't genuinely love them at all. Genuine love abhors evil and holds fast to what is good. Now, telling the truth to someone who is ensnared by falsehood and evil does not make you that person's enemy, though the person may be inclined to see it that way, right? He may take offense that you're not willing to affirm him. He may accuse you of being against him. But the thing that we have to remember is that while going along with a person's errors may enable us to maintain our friendship with him, doing so doesn't really do that person any good at all, does it? Paul cared deeply for the Galatians, but he prioritized the truth above his relationship with them because he knew that that was what was in their best interests. He's willing to sacrifice his relationship with them for their sake. He spoke the truth even when he knew that doing so might cause them to view him as an enemy, as a threat. And we need to do the same. Well, we turn now to the second half of our passage, which I think begins in verse 17 here, as he's shifting to talk about the Judaizers, these false teachers. That's who he means when he says they at the beginning of verse 17. He is setting a contrast here between himself and the Judaizers. Now, Paul and the Judaizers did have something in common with each other. What they had in common is they were both trying to persuade the Galatians. But the Judaizers had bad motives for trying to persuade the Galatians. As Paul explains here, they wanted to exclude the Galatians from the orbit of Paul's ministry. They wanted to isolate these believers from the true gospel so that they could gain them as their own followers. So you see, they didn't really care about the Galatians themselves. They only had their own interests in view. And this is a perennial sign of a false teacher. False teachers are focused upon making a name for themselves, upon building a following around themselves. They call attention to their accomplishments instead of calling attention to Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And that's why Paul is so puzzled over what the Galatians are doing. Their unwillingness to trust in Christ alone for their standing with God made them so desperate that they could no longer distinguish between a good old friend in Paul and these new false friends in the Judaizers. So Paul had an interest in the Galatians, but his interest was completely different than the Judaizers' interest in them. Paul's concern, as he says here, was to see Christ formed in them. And that is the goal of true Christian ministry. Paul describes this elsewhere in his letter to the Colossians, where he says this, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." The desire of a faithful minister is not that his hearers would make much of him. He's not focused on making his hearers or his followers into his devoted and doting followers. No, he wants them to be followers of Christ, and he wants to see Christ being formed in their hearts. John Calvin puts it well in his comments on this passage. He says, "If ministers wish to do anything, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers." Now, in verse 19, Paul then uses a metaphor to make his point here. He likens himself to a mother in labor, with the Galatians as his children. Some of you probably have some very vivid pictures of this sort of thing after this past week. So Paul is laboring to see them born again and to see them established in Christ. Now, when he completed his initial ministry among them, he thought that things were in good shape. He thought that they would continue on the path toward Christian maturity. But now, their openness to the false teachers has raised doubts about whether they're regenerate at all. Have they even been born again? You know, imagine a mother who has just gone through labor being told that she's going to have to do it all over again because it just didn't work the first time. How do you think that your wife would have responded? You know, But see, that's the idea that Paul is expressing in verse 19. He's calling attention to the pain and really the frustration that the Galatians are causing him. He genuinely cares for these Christians. He's seeking their spiritual well-being. But they have become a source of distress for Paul, and he's hurt by that, and he wants them to see that. Again, he's arguing here emotionally with them. And really, this is underscored in verse 20, the last verse in our passage, as Paul writes, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." His longing to be physically present with them, that just underscores his love for them. His desire to change his tone expresses his desire to see them flourish spiritually. And his expression of perplexity shows that he's having a hard time understanding how they've gotten to this point. This verse reminds us of the reciprocal nature of the relationship between spiritual shepherds and the members of their flock, between ministers and elders and the members of the congregation. And the writer of Hebrews makes this point about the reciprocal nature of that relationship near the end of his letter, when he urges the believers to whom he's writing to let their leaders watch over their souls with joy and not with groaning. Your joyful submission to your spiritual leaders brings them joy, and that will make them even more effective in their ministry to you. Faithful and fruitful church members are a source of encouragement to church leaders. But when members of a church refuse to listen to their leaders, when they're uninvolved, when they neglect the church, when they're overly critical, when they show no signs of spiritual growth, well, that's burdensome for leaders, and it doesn't do any good to the members themselves. Well, as we noted at the beginning of this sermon, in this passage, Paul is making an appeal to the Galatians' hearts. He's appealing to their emotions. He's trying to elicit a certain kind of emotional response. He's trying to make them sympathetic to the truth and able to discern what is false. Now, in our culture today, the nexus of government, media, the educational establishment, major corporations, advertising, all these things are striving to train people, especially in their emotions, to be sympathetic to things that are false and evil. This kind of emotional persuasion, it's going on all the time. It's the environment in which we live. And that is why it is incumbent upon Christians to be training our hearts, our affections, in reliance upon the grace of the indwelling Spirit who works through the Word of God, to be training our hearts to love what is true and good and to hate what is false and evil. May God help us to do that. Amen.